So if you were with us last week, we finished a series that we were talking about out of John 15 on lessons from the vineyard. And so this morning we start a brand new series, In the Dust of the Rabbi. And for that, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, to the fourth chapter. The words will also be on the screen, but we're going to pick it up at verse 18. And Matthew writes, "As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. 'Come follow me,' Jesus said, 'and I will send you out to fish for people.' At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." A child was born over 2,000 years ago to an impoverished couple in an obscure village in an occupied nation. Perhaps a few hundred people knew him personally. Maybe several thousand people heard him speak. He never wrote a book, never led an army, never held political office. And yet, over the last 2,000 years, he has inspired more universities, more hospitals, and the creation of more cities, the creation of more arts and songs and literature, the sacrifice of more personal finances, possessions, and careers than any other person in all of human history. You and I know him. His name is Jesus. And he started a movement that continues to grow even to this day. So who is this Jesus? That for us as followers of Jesus is a question to be pondered and considered over and over and over again. The invitation is to know him so that we can love him, so that we can become more and more like him, and so that we can ultimately tell the world about him. So last Sunday, I challenged us to ask God in our prayer this week to provide us with an opportunity to be able to share our testimony with someone. And my encouragement to you this morning is if you prayed that prayer, if you'd love to share that with us as a staff, we would love to share it with the congregation about how God answers prayer, but how God uses us to share our testimony, to talk about Jesus. You see, if we're going to be people who minister to those who don't yet know him, you and I need to be very clear about a foundational question, and that is, who is he? Today, you and I have the opportunity to know more about Jesus and about his life and times than people throughout history, except for the first century. If you and I want to understand Jesus, you and I need first and foremost to understand he was a rabbi. 14 times in the gospel, he is referred to as a rabbi, and over 40 times he is referred to as teacher. Now understand, in Jesus' day, you didn't just go around calling yourself a rabbi. A rabbi was a profession that had very high standards, came with loads of responsibility, and people held them to a high accountability. Unlike today when, well, for the most part, almost anybody can be ordained by sending in a few dollars and getting an ordination certificate, or by a church with or without any schooling. But note with me that for a young boy in Galilee, the greatest possible calling in all of life, what they aspired to from the day they knew what was going on, was to be a rabbi. You see, the Jewish passion was for the Torah, for the text, for the Old Testament, specifically for the first five books, what we know as the Pentateuch or the books of Moses. And you and I today look at those first five books. We even call them the book of the law. But for Jews in Jesus' day, they saw it as a love letter that came from a loving God who loved his children so much that he longed to be able to teach them to be able to live the way he created them to be and live. So the text contains the words and the teachings that God personally gave to his people. And it was the Torah, it was those words that distinguished Israel, the Jewish Hebrew nation, from all other nations on the face of the earth. They didn't have large armies. They didn't have great financial wealth. They had Torah. And they knew God loved them. So a Jew's great passion was to be faithful, to follow, if you will, to live out the Torah, to obey it as best they could. And the ultimate vocation was to be able to teach Torah, that is, to be a rabbi. The important questions of Jesus' day always revolved around the Torah, including, at what age do you start teaching a child the Torah? The scriptures, so that it gets into their bones, so that it becomes part of their DNA. The Hebrews understood that we are only one generation away from the faith going cold. So they had to keep it alive. They would teach Torah. The important questions of Jesus' day always centered around it. And the Jewish people took great pride in the education of their children. There is a Hebrew saying that goes something like this. Under the age of six, do not receive a child as a pupil. But from six onward, accept him and stuff him with Torah like an ox. Literally, cram as much Torah into the child as you possibly can. It is a testimony to Christian education. There were three levels of more formal schooling in Jesus' day. So around six, a boy or a girl would enroll in Bet Sefer. Bet Sefer, it means house of the book, house of the Torah. It would be like elementary school. They would go to the local synagogue and sit at the feet of the local rabbi so the staff could stuff him like an ox with the text. From age six to about age 10, they would literally sit at the feet of the rabbi. When reading and studying the text, sitting at someone's feet meant that was your teacher. And at this age, a student would literally sit there all day long from about 9 in the morning till about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And they and their teacher together would memorize the Torah by chanting it together. Day after day, week after week, month after month, for years. On the first day, the rabbi would come and cover their slate, because they would write it down, with honey and invite them to lick it so that they could associate God's word as being delicious, as being wonderful. He would say, "My child, may you never forget the words of God are like honey." Honey is a biblical symbol for God's favor and blessing. It was enjoyable. It brought pleasure. So the Torah, that is the text, was essential to Israel's identity. It was essential to their character because they tried to follow it as best they could. It was essential to their spiritual formation. Someone once asked a wise man, "How can Israel be destroyed?" And he responded, "Well, you go to the synagogues and to the schools. And if you find children with their voices chanting the Torah, you will not be able to destroy them. They will be too strong, too formidable. But if you don't find that, then they will be able to be destroyed." So in that first level of school, the first curriculum was entirely to memorize the Torah. The other things of life, math and science and history and that sort of thing, that That was basically taught at home. That was the natural place for it. But you didn't have the word. You didn't have the text. Even your own synagogue might not have the text, although the synagogue in Capernaum did have one. The Gideons didn't provide every person with their own copy. So each copy had to be handwritten, and you only had a small slate. So it mostly had to be memorized. It had to get first into your head in order to get down to your heart, to be lived in your life. So day after day, week after week, year after year, these 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10-year-olds would chant scripture. And by 10, most of them would have successfully memorized the first 5 books of the Bible. Many would then go home and learn the family trade. But some would be determined to have a special gift. They were, if you will, a little bit brighter than average, and they had more interest in spiritual things. So they, the successful ones, would be invited to Bet Talmud, that is the house of learning. It was sort of like going to middle school. And they would continue there for ages 11, 12, 13, and 14. And this curriculum was solely dedicated to the Tanakh, that is, to the Hebrew Bible, to the Torah, to the first 5 books, to the prophets, and to the writings. In other words, all the way from Genesis all the way to Malachi. And they would memorize it day after day, week after week, month after month. Ray Vanderlaan, some of you know the name. He's a former teacher at Holland Christian High School. He did graduate work at the University of Jerusalem. There were 23 rabbinical students in his class. He was one. And the other 22 had all memorized the entire Old Testament. He was the only one in the class who hadn't. They loved the scriptures. They devoted themselves to the text. Even today. And then their rabbis, their teachers, would introduce some questions. Questions for understanding. Questions to get students to ask questions. To get them to answer questions. It was the rabbinic way of teaching. It was through memorization and through questions and discussion and answers. That's what rabbis did. So what work is permitted on the Sabbath was a good question. Or how do you honor your father and mother? Or for how long? Or what does it mean to bear false witness? And they would have to produce the appropriate scripture in being able to respond to those questions with wisdom. And then they would have to learn their own questions. Learning became a dialogue. I mean, the classic example for us is the story, the one story we have of Jesus as a young boy who went into the temple and is now having a discussion, questions and answers with the other rabbis, with the other scholars that were there. You see, Jesus was then in Bet Talmud. He was in that school age where he was learning the entire Old Testament to memorize it, to ask and to answer questions. And after Bet Talmud came Bet Midrash, that is the house of study. This is, if you will, high school. Now, the best of the best would go out and seek a rabbi, one that they admired, one that they wanted to follow, and they would ask this particular rabbi, can I be one of your Talmudim, one of your students, one of your disciples? Because that was the goal. And the rabbi would test them to see if they could earn the right to be one of their disciples. Can you recite the Torah? Or what do you know about the Tanakh? Can you recite the book of Isaiah, for example? You would ask them questions and assist them with their answers. And then the question would be, would they qualify? Rabbis never recruited. For a rabbi to recruit Talmudim students, disciples, was beneath their dignity, or so they thought. Acceptance to be a student was based on merit solely. And if the young man was exceptional, because now they were limited to men, the rabbi would say, yes, come follow me. But usually they would say, you obviously love God. You love his word. And that is really a good thing. But you really don't have what it takes to be my Talmudim. So go home, get married, raise a family, love God, lead a godly life, and God will bless you. Being accepted as a Talmudim for a rabbi was sort of like getting into MIT Honors College. It was only reserved for the best of the best. But if you were accepted to be a rabbi's Talmudim, they would say, Lech Acharya, that is, come follow me. And you would leave everything behind. And you would do everything your rabbi did. Not just so you could be more informed, but so that you could become more and more like your rabbi. Because being a rabbi, being like your rabbi, was it. That was the thing to do. It was what everybody really wanted to be. You see, Jesus taught, Luke 6:40, that a student, a disciple, a Talmudim, is not above their teacher, their rabbi. But everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher, like their rabbi. So a disciple would follow his rabbi everywhere. He would do everything his rabbi did. If the rabbi stepped down to pick up a rock, the disciple would step down and pick up the rock. Because every moment was an opportunity to learn and to practice. Learning was always communal. It was always foundational and formational, not just informational. It was always about orthopraxy, not just orthodoxy. It was always about practice, not just about knowledge. As Westerners, we're often interested in knowledge just simply for knowledge's sake, not in Jesus' day. Disciples were passionate about placing every aspect of life under God's control. Today, Westerners, we tend to compartmentalize God. There is the spiritual part of our life, and there is the social part of our life, and there is the intellectual and the financial and all the other parts of our life. We reserve God often for Sunday mornings and for when life gets tough. But Talmudim, disciples, were obsessed about never letting their rabbi out of their sight or out of their hearing in case they might miss something. So apparently some Talmudim would literally follow their rabbi into the restroom, afraid that he might say a prayer and they would miss it. For a Talmudim, this meant that every part of their life, every activity, every part of their body, every moment, every movement, every thought was submitted to God. Now Jesus was not your average rabbi. He taught. But the scripture says he didn't teach as other rabbis. He did things that no other rabbis did. Matthew tells us in the 7th chapter that he taught as one having authority, shemikah. We'll talk further about that in some future weeks, but the word of his unique authority quickly spread. When Jesus talked about God, people melted, they listened. They understood somehow that Jesus had this special relationship with his Father, and he would talk about it. And people would listen because it seemed that this Jesus, this rabbi, really knew about their Father God. People started to come to Jesus who never thought they had a shot with God because this rabbi called his God Abba. Abba, some of you know, is an Aramaic word. It's a very tender word for father, like our daddy. The word became so prized by Jesus' followers that as the gospel began to spread, Christians who spoke Greek and even other languages still would address God, their father, as Abba. Paul writes for us in Romans 8:15, for example, if you didn't receive his spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Jesus would say, let me tell you about God. And then he would tell stories about his father and the kingdom. And people would listen. He would come to people who were beat up and beaten down by life and say, let me tell you what God is really like. Look at the birds of the air and the lilies of the field and see how God takes care of them. He'll take care of you as well. This is a God who loves you. He wants to be your Abba. He wants to be your father. He can be that for you. And people who thought they were a million miles away from God would say, if that's what God is like, I would love to have him be my father. No one ever knew God like Jesus. And this is why when Jesus starts to challenge people, folks started to drift away. And on one occasion, you might remember, he asked his disciples, are you too going to go away? And they responded, where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So do you remember how Jesus called his disciples? We read that passage there in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus walks by and says, Lech acharei, follow me. And they drop everything and leave, leaving you and I to wonder, what's really going on here? I mean, a stranger just walks by, maybe you've tried it on some occasion, just walks by and says, come follow me, and they drop everything and follow you. You see, we need to remember that in Jesus' day, rabbis never recruited Talmudim. It was the best of the best that got to serve as a disciple. It had to be earned. It had to be deserved. And then comes along this rabbi who is like unlike any other rabbi, and he's the exception. He goes out and he recruits. So Jesus, the text says, walks by James and John. Anyone remember what they were doing? They were fishing. That means they had already flunked out of rabbinical school. That means they didn't make the cut. That means they weren't smart enough. And they had taken the rabbi's advice. They had gone back home. They had joined the family business. They had, if you will, given up on the dream. Now this rabbi Jesus comes. Not just any rabbi, understand, but a rabbi with healing in his wings, one with authority, one with shemicha, one who makes people's hearts melt. And he says to James and John, come follow me. I believe you have what it takes to be one of my Talmudim. And they couldn't jump fast enough or far enough. I mean, that would be like Michael Jordan or Tom Brady or Lionel Messi coming along to a high schooler who tried but couldn't make his middle school team, saying, would you like to play on my team? And you know, they wouldn't think about it twice. They would jump. So those Jesus is calling here are probably those about our high school age. Jesus was probably about 30 on this occasion. Peter may have been 20 because he is the only disciple required to pay the temple tax for males that were over 20. Students were often considerably younger than their rabbi. But this rabbi believes I can do it. He thinks that I can be like him. It doesn't get any better than that. There is no bigger, larger, more important invitation. And these potential disciples, Talmudim, are not going to hesitate, not even for a second. They're not going to wait for this rabbi to change his mind. Now, scripture notes that they were in the boat with their father Zebedee. They were preparing their nets. And suddenly Jesus comes along, says, come follow me. And they leave their nets. They leave their boat. They leave their father. They leave the family business. I mean, that's probably 2/3 of the company. And they're gone. Imagine Zebedee coming home that night. Honey, the boys aren't with me. I can see that. No, honey, the boys aren't with me. I know, I can see that. No, the boys aren't coming back. They're not going to be with me any longer. What do you mean? A rabbi came along who thinks our boys have what it takes. And they left. And Zebedee's wife understands. I imagine Zebedee going to the village diner for breakfast the next morning and saying, oh yeah, as you can see, my boys are not with me today. Right? Yeah, right. Why not? Because my boys are going to study with a great rabbi. What? A rabbi called your boys? Your sons of thunder boys? Yeah. Can you imagine what it'd be like to have your sons, daughters, to be called Talmudim for the rabbi? I mean, Zebedee's reputation would have suddenly soared in all of his community. But the truth is, Jesus called the B team, the ones no other rabbi would take. And that, in my estimation, has profound implications for you and for me as we follow Jesus in this world in which we're living. You see, we don't earn discipleship. We don't deserve discipleship. Jesus offers it to us freely by grace because he thinks that you and I have what it takes to follow him, to be like him. So whether you're a teacher or a plumber or own your own business or are trapped in eternal office space, this rabbi believes you and I can be like him. He has great faith in us. Our rabbi goes out looking for the broken, for the abused, for the hurting, for those who have been rejected by the religious establishment, for those who have issues with substances and addictions and even eating disorders. He finds those who have been fired, who have filed for bankruptcy, who have been ridiculed by classmates. He reaches out to the average, to the common, to the ordinary, and he says, Lech Achari, come, follow me. Jesus says, I believe you have what it takes. You follow me. I will teach you. You can become more and more like me, but you will need to drop everything for me. Everything. Philip. Philip grew up in a small, poor fishing village, Bethsaida. And one day Jesus came along and said, follow me. And Philip left everything behind. Philip went all in. Philip followed Jesus as his Talmudim, as his disciples for 3 years, all day, every day, week after week for about 3 years. He simply sat at Jesus' feet, walked alongside. And after Jesus ascended into heaven, historians say that Philip ended up being sent by the Spirit to this huge Greek city of Hermopolis in Asia Minor. It was the center for the Roman army. It was a place filled with brothels and casinos and all the amenities. It had a large gate at the entrance dedicated to the Emperor Domitian. And by walking through the gate, you acknowledged Domitian was your god. It was not an optional walk. Everybody was required by law to do it. But Philip recognized that he had come to this city to proclaim that Jesus was Lord. So he refused to enter the city through the gate. He would always walk around the gate. And the word got back to the city leaders. And they demanded that he acknowledge Domitian as God. And he refused. And while his wife and his seven daughters were absolutely terrified, Philip said, "Don't worry. I saw this rabbi feed 5,000 with a few loaves and a couple of fish. We'll be okay." But Philip was crucified in front of the city gate that he refused to walk through. And that was after he watched his wife and his seven daughters, one at a time, crucified before. Philip and his family are buried in a martium overlooking the city gate. You can go there. You can visit. But following those deaths, Hermopolis came to Jesus. And within a couple of years, over 80% of the city testified that they were followers of Jesus, Christians. But nothing can explain the chutzpah, the passion, the dedication, and the commitment that Philip had, that the other disciples had, except Jesus. You see, the amazing thing is not that they believed in Jesus. The amazing thing is that Jesus believed in them. And now he believes in you and in me. The amazing thing is that we did not choose him, but he chose us because he believed we, you and I, could become more like him. When you find yourself in your Hermopolis, in the middle of this world's mess, facing the world's persecution and the pressure to conform to their standards, don't forget that we did not choose him. He chose us because he believes that you and I can be like him. There's a great blessing that goes back to Jesus' day that was given to Talmudim. It went simply, "May you be covered by the dust of your rabbi. May you be covered by the dust of your rabbi." That is, may you follow him so closely that you are covered by the dust from his sandals. Let's pray together. So, Father, thank you that while we were just doing life, just getting by, you came along and invited us to follow you. Father, thank you for believing in us. Thank you for entrusting us with your mission, with the gospel, with the good news. And now use us, Lord. We long to be more and more like you. We long to be about your mission of sharing the word with the world. And we long to be covered by the dust from your sandals. And all God's people said, amen.